Our scripture this morning is back in the Gospel of Luke. We'll be reading Luke 19, verses 11 to 48. Luke 19, verses 11 to 48. These are the words of God. As they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable because he was near to Jerusalem and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. He said, therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas and said to them, engage in business until I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. And when he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by doing business. The first came before him, saying, Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said to him, well done, good servant, because you have been faithful in a very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Lord, your mina has made 5 minas. And he said to him, and you are to be over 5 cities. Then another came, saying, Lord, here is your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief, for I was afraid of you, because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit, and reap what you did not sow. And he said to him, I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank, and at my coming I might have collected it with interest? And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to the one who has the 10 minas. And they said to him, Lord, he has 10 minas. I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. But as for these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethphage and to Bethany, at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent 2 of the disciples, saying, go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You shall say this, the Lord has need of it. So those who were sent away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, why are you untying the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of it. And they brought it to Jesus. And throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and to praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, teacher, rebuke your disciples. He answered, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation. And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, it is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers. And he was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him, but they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful for Luke, the doctor, and the craftsmanship that he placed within your gospel to reveal to us more and more the glories of our King, your Son. We ask, Father, that by your Spirit, the same one that inspired these words would now fill us with faith, that we may feast upon your word and love and obey our King more and more. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we're back in the Gospel of Luke after our time with Jesus and Zacchaeus. And I've stuck these two things together, this parable of the nobleman receiving his kingdom and the entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. I think if you look in your Bible, you'll see the title to the parable that the translators put in there. The title there isn't obviously in the Greek. And it's called The Parable of the Ten Minas. And I think that's a really bad title of the parable. The parable is not really about the Minas at all. It's about the nobleman receiving his kingdom and what kind of king he is. I think a better title would be that. The Parable of the Nobleman, or The Parable of Receiving the Kingdom, or something along those lines. But I've stuck these two things together because when you phrase it that way, when you take the focus off of the Minas and on to the kingship, you realize that this and the entry into Jerusalem are intimately connected. If you went home and you had a piece of paper and you put the parable of the nobleman on one side and you outlined it, and then you put Jesus' entry into Jerusalem and you outlined it, you would find many parallels going back and forth. And it would be a good practice for you to do. But the parable is also the hinge that connects what Jesus has done with Zacchaeus and what he's doing entering into Jerusalem. Luke tells us that the parable comes in response to two things. The parable comes in response to two things. The first is that the people could hear Jesus and his statement to Zacchaeus, the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Right? This son of Abraham is saved. He and his household are saved. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. And all the people heard this and they were all talking about it. And the second thing is that the people supposed the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately because Jesus was near Jerusalem. So Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem as the king, and they just heard that the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. And these two things brought about Jesus telling this parable. So Jesus saving Zacchaeus and Jesus entering Jerusalem are the impetus for Jesus teaching this parable. This parable, often taught, as it rightfully can be, is about the personal responsibility of each one of us upon receiving gifts from the king. And that is absolutely true, and I don't mean to demean that at all. We are, when we receive gifts from Jesus, to turn a profit on them. If Jesus gives you the means of financial stability, if he gives you the means of wealth, you are to turn a profit on that, to do good with it. If Jesus gives you the gifts of being able to make things out of wood or out of stone or out of paint or out of ink, you're to turn a profit on that and to do good with it. If Jesus gave you the gift of management, you're to manage well, right? And so on and so forth. You are to turn a profit on the gifts of the king. You can look back and take Zacchaeus, for example. God had given him many financial gifts, right? God is sovereign, and Zacchaeus became wealthy because God let him. He was wicked in his doings of it, to be sure, but yet God permitted it to be done. And upon repentance, Zacchaeus turns a profit for the benefit of others. He takes that wealth that he has acquired and he turns a different kind of profit on it. He gives back fourfold to all that he has oppressed. Right? He gives blessings out of it. And the people praise God. That is a sure and certain principle of the parable. But I don't think it's the focus of the parable. You can certainly glean it from there, and we should. But I think the focus of the parable, is on the kingship of Jesus. And this is the question I want to answer throughout the rest of the sermon, considering the parable and the entry into Jerusalem. What sort of king is Jesus? That is what I think we are getting at. There are many things to preach about and to teach about in the triumphal entry of Jesus. And we've done those. We've done many of those things because we preach on it every year leading up to Easter. But the thing I want to focus on is what sort of king is Jesus? That is what the parable is after, I think. And that is what the triumphal entry of Jesus shows us. As is usual, Jesus gives a teaching and then he lives it out. We see that time and again. He gives a teaching, a parable or some illustration, and then Jesus lives out that teaching for us. And it is the same here. It's very plain when you read this Christocentrically, when you read the parable as though it pertains to Jesus, that he is the nobleman. He is the one who is going to receive a kingdom despite fierce opposition. He is the one who comes to give gifts, and when he returns in his kingdom, takes account of those gifts. The first thing that we notice in the parable of this nobleman, the one, and the Greek word really is the one who is well-born. And Luke, among the gospel writers, is the one who spends the most amount of time on the birth of Jesus. Jesus is the one who is well-born. He is the crown prince. And he is, the first thing we see, is the kind of king who gives gifts. We've already seen in the gospel that he's already given gifts to his disciples. He's given them the gift to preach and to teach and to perform miracles and to cast out the devil and his demons. And those are certainly gifts. And he gave those gifts. And remember, Jesus came to check in on them and said, you know, how's it going? And they got all excited and they said, even the demons submit to us in your name. And he smiles and he says, I know. And I saw Satan fall like lightning. Right? He gives the gifts. He comes in and checks on them and they turn a profit. Well done, disciples. He gives gifts to his servants. He's the kind of king who also takes account of what he has given. When the nobleman goes to get the kingdom, he leaves certain things in charge of his servants. And as he's going out, there's this whole host of people who refuse to have him become the king. And yet when he comes back, lo and behold, he is the king despite their gnashing teeth. And first he takes account of his own house. Judgment begins in the house of God. And he takes an accounting there. He gives to those who were faithful and very little. Out of what he gives to them more than what he had previously given them. Now, it's interesting. It's quite striking. The nobleman gives these things called minas. And as far as I can tell from my studying about what a mina is, it's an amount of money. What we could say about it today would be that it's about 3 months' wages. Okay, so take a part-time job, and you work 40 hours a week, and you multiply that by 3 months, 16 to 18 weeks, is that right? 3 months? No? Shaking your head no? So 3 months, sounds about right. 12 weeks? 12 to 16, depending? 12 to 14? Anyway. He gets 3 months' salary. Each servant, he gets 10 servants, he has 10 minas, and he gives one mina to each servant. And that's 3 months' salary, 3 months' wages. Really, that's not that much, right? When you think, I mean, that's wonderful. That'd be a great gift to have from a king, sure. But really, it's not that much. And he comes back after receiving the kingdom, and he comes to the first servant, and he says, how'd it go? Right? Do business until I come back. And he comes back and says, how did it go? And he said, your mina's turned a profit on 10, right? Multiplied by 10. And he says, well done, servant. And then he says this very striking thing. Now you are in charge of 10 cities. That's just disproportionate. That doesn't make any sense at all. Right? You gave me 3 months' worth of wages, and you asked me to make an investment on it. And I did. And I did a pretty good job. And now you came back and you gave me the authority over 10 cities. And then the next servant, he says, how'd it go? And he says, your mina has earned 5 more. And he says, well done, here's 5 cities. Right? That just doesn't make any sense whatsoever. But what kind of king is Jesus? He's the kind of king who says, you will be given much more if you're faithful in just a little. That's the kind of king Jesus is. Right? You remember me preaching a little while back on when I always had the thought when I was a young Christian, young teenager, where's my grand story? Remember, like, when's God going to throw me into the thick of it where I can fight the orcs and I can save the girl and I can, you know, ride the dragon and I can do all these wonderful things? But the reality is, have you been faithful in a little? Right? And you look, why can't I be like a John Calvin? Why can't I be a Charles Spurgeon? Why can't I? Have you been faithful in a little? Because you're not going to get the big, you're not going to get the grandiose until you prove your faithfulness in what he's already given you. That is the kind of king that Jesus is. But when he sees your faithfulness in a very little, he gives you far more than you could ever imagine. Faithful with one mina, and you get the authority of 10 cities. It is quite a dramatic shift in giving. But this is a parable about the kingship of Jesus. This is the parable about what sort of king Jesus is and will be. And we have more than this, of course, in the Bible. Listen to these words when Jesus, in the book of Revelation, speaks to the church in Thyatira. These are the words that he writes to that John writes to them from Jesus. Jesus says to that church, "I know your works, your love and faith and service and patience and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. I know that you're turning a profit, right? You're turning a profit on the gifts you've been given. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation, unless they repent of her works. And I will strike her children dead. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works." And he's the king who gives gifts and comes to account for them. "But to the rest of you in Thyatira, who do not hold to these teachings, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast to what you have until I come. And the one who conquers and keeps my works until the end, listen, to him I will give authority over the nations." This little church in Asia Minor, told to be faithful and persevere until Christ returns. "And to him who does this, I will give authority over the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father." Faithful in a little, rewarded with much. Those who are faithful in a little, particularly this church in Thyatira, will receive authority over the nations as Christ himself. And then in verse 28, he says, "And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." This is for us as well. Jesus is the kind of king who lavishes upon his faithful citizens far more than they deserve. Those who are faithful in little will be given much more indeed. We also see that Jesus is the kind of king who does not handle rejection like a ninny. Right? In this parable of the nobleman, there's a host of people. So he gives the meanest to his servants, that's the word there, to his slaves. And then we read that his citizens, a different word, proclaim as he's going out to receive the kingdom, "We will not have this man as a king over us." Jesus is not the kind of king, though, who tolerates rebellion in his kingdom. For if rebellion remains, there can be no peace. And in the parable, we read these words of this nobleman who has become the king. "Bring here those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them and slaughter them before me." Right? And you read that and you have to understand that the nobleman is not throwing a fit. Right? He's not stomping his feet. This isn't the kind of king who feels belittled or demeaned by those who reject him. This is the kind of king who puts down rebellion for the sake of peace. He's not the kind of king who is petty, but he is the king who repays every man according to his works. And this parable then flows into the triumphal entry. And we see the parable playing out in living color. Jesus, the one who is well born, the nobleman, who has come to receive a kingdom. That's what he's doing. And here he is coming to the royal city of David as the son of David. But to make the point even more emphatic, Jesus also fulfills kingly prophecy. And this whole passage is tied up with kingly themes and symbols. We're told that he rides the foal of a donkey, a colt, into Jerusalem as the King of Peace. And you've heard this passage before being taught on, and you know the prophecy. But if you don't remember, it comes from Zechariah 9. Zechariah 9:9. And I'll read part of it, but keep in mind the question, what kind of king is Jesus? So he comes to Jerusalem as the son of David, as the king, and he fulfills the prophecy of Zechariah 9. Listen to this prophecy and listen to what kind of king this is. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea, and from the Euphrates to the ends of the earth. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to your stronghold, O prisoners of hope. Today I declare that I will restore to you double. He's the king who gives. For I have bent Judah as my bow. I have made Ephraim its arrow. I will stir up your sons, O Zion, and against your sons, O Greece. And I will wield you like a warrior's sword. And then the Lord will appear over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning. The Lord God will sound the trumpet, and will march forth in the whirlwinds of the south. The Lord of hosts will protect them, and they will devour and tread down the sling stones, and they shall drink and roar as if drunk with wine, and be full like a bowl, drenched like the corners of the altar. On that day the Lord their God will save them as the flock of his own people. For like the jewels of a crown, they will shine in his land. For how great is his goodness, and how great is his beauty. Grain shall make the young men flourish, and new wine the young women. Here we have the prophecy of the coming king on the foal of a donkey. And this king is the one, we're told, who will come to bring peace to the nations. And in this prophecy, we see he does it by crushing the wicked and rewarding the righteous. The same thing that's taught in the parables, in this parable. And what's more, we could dwell on the prophecy, but there's more. What's more, when Jesus hops on the colt, we see the people on the way to Jerusalem do an odd thing. Odd to us, not to them. The disciples throw their cloaks up on the colt, and they put Jesus on the colt, on their cloaks, and then they throw down their cloaks on the ground so Jesus can ride upon them as he enters the city. What's going on with this? What sort of kingly theme is here? Of course, we recognize that Jesus is entering the city on the praise of his people. Just as God was in the ark and carried on the shoulders of his people, so now too, Jesus symbolically is on the shoulders of his people. But it's, for those of you who remember in Bible study, and what is on the four corners of these cloaks, it is the four tassels of holiness. Jesus is being carried into the city of God on the holiness of his people. But like Jesus riding a colt, he is also fulfilling prophecy in Zechariah. He's also fulfilling something else that harkens back to the earlier days of the kings of Israel. There was a man named Jehu. Some of you may remember reading about him, but let me remind you of what happened to him. This goes back to 2 Kings chapter 9. This is what we read. Elisha the prophet called one of the sons of the prophets and said to him, "Tie up your garments, take this flask of oil in your hand, and go to Ramoth Gilead. And when you arrive, look there for Jehu the son of Jehoshaphat, son of Nimshi. And go in and have him rise from among his fellows and lead him into an inner chamber. Then take the flask of oil and pour it on his head and say, 'Thus says Yahweh, I anoint you king over Israel.' Then open the door and flee. Do not linger." It's quite a funny episode. So the young man, the servant of the prophet, went to Ramoth Gilead, and when he came, behold, the commanders of the army were in council. And he said, "I have word for you, O commander." And Jehu said, to which of us all?" And he said, "To you, O commander." So he arose and went into the house, and the young man poured the oil on his head, saying to him, "Thus says Yahweh, God of Israel, I anoint you king over the people of Yahweh, over Israel, and you shall strike down the house of Ahab your master, so that I may avenge on Jezebel the blood of my servants the prophets, and the blood of all the servants of Yahweh. For the whole house of Ahab shall perish, and I will cut off from Ahab every male, bond or free in Israel. And I will make the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha the son of Ahijah. And the dog shall eat Jezebel in the territory of Jezreel, and none shall bury her." Then he opened the door, and he fled. When Jehu came out to the servants of his master, now all of these commanders are called his servants, they said to him, "Is all well? why did this mad fellow come to you? And he said to them, you know the fellow and his talk. And they said, that is not true. Tell us now. And he said, thus and so he spoke to me, saying, thus is Yahweh, I anoint you king over Israel. And then in haste, every man of them took off his cloak and put it under him on the steps. And they blew the trumpets and proclaimed, Jehu is king. Jehu, this man, is unexpected to be the king, and it is quite a surprise. And Jehu, if you remember the story, then hops in a chariot, and he goes about Israel slaying all the wicked. He kills Joram and Ahaziah, and he puts to death wicked Jezebel. He strikes down the descendants of Ahab, and he slaughters the priests of Baal. The text even tells us that Jehu cleansed Israel from Baal. Jehu is an unlikely king who rose up on the garments of the people, and he entered the city to avenge the martyrs of God. Does that sound familiar about what Jesus is going to do? All of this is building up to what kind of king Jesus is. He's a king like the nobleman in the parable. He's a king like the one prophesied in Zechariah. He's an avenging king like Jehu. But in all of these, he's better. Not only does he give cities, he'll give nations. Not only, the prophecy of Zechariah is pretty on point, but he's also better than Jehu, who did not obey the Lord in all of his commandments. Our king is one without sin. But there's even more of this kingly stuff. We're told explicitly Jesus descends the Mount of Olives. And if you've been to Bible study recently, you'll know that what Jesus is doing here in the triumphal entry on the Mount of Olivet, the Mount of Olives, is the same thing that David did back in 2 Samuel 16, 15 and 16. If you recall that passage, David is the king who's being chased by enemies who refuse to have him as his king. And yet God enables him to put down all of his enemies, including that of his own household. Jesus is a king like David. We see in the text in Luke 19 next some very wonderful words. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and to praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And here we find more of the kingship of Jesus. The multitude of disciples are dancing and singing and rejoicing in the work that God has done through Jesus, his son, the greater son of David. These people recall how God, in his mighty works, in and through Jesus, fought and liberated for them, liberated them from their sins. Jesus forgave sins. He beat back the devil and released them from the tyranny of demons. And he lifted the burden of the Pharisees. And they sing. Not only do they sing, but they sing a psalm. Whether or not they sang the whole psalm, I don't know. But the words that are given to us come from Psalm 118. And what does Psalm 118 tell us about the kingship of Jesus? This is what it reads. Give thanks to Yahweh, for he is good. For his steadfast love endures forever. Let Israel say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let the house of Aaron say, his steadfast love endures forever. And let those who fear Yahweh say, his steadfast love endures forever. Out of my distress I called on Yahweh, and Yahweh answered me and set me free. Yahweh is on my side, and I will not fear. What can man do to me? Yahweh is on my side as my helper, and I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. It's better to take refuge in Yahweh than to trust in a man. It is better to take refuge in Yahweh than to trust in princes. All the nations surround me, and in the name of Yahweh, I cut them off. They surrounded me on every side. In the name of Yahweh, I cut them off. They surrounded me like bees. They went out like fire among the thorns. And in the name of Yahweh, I cut them off. I was pressed hard so that I was falling, but Yahweh helped me. Yahweh is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Glad songs of salvation are in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of Yahweh exalts. The right hand of Yahweh does valiantly. I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of Yahweh. Yahweh has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death. Open to me the gates of righteousness that I may enter through them and give thanks to Yahweh. This is the gate of Yahweh, and the righteous shall enter through it. I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is Yahweh's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that Yahweh's made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Save us, we pray, O Yahweh. O Yahweh, we pray, give us success. And here we come to the words that are recorded in the Gospel of Luke. Blessed is he who comes in the name of Yahweh. We bless you from the house of Yahweh. Yahweh is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords upon the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will give thanks to you. You are my God, and I will extol you. Oh, give thanks to Yahweh, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Psalm 118, sung as Jesus entered Jerusalem. I hope you can see that the psalm speaks of the king who, in the midst of tribulation and trial from the surrounding of his enemies, overcomes in due course by the faithfulness of God on his side. Even this king, our King Jesus, was given over to death, but not permanently. He was raised again to life. This is the kind of king that Jesus is. The kind of king that is swallowed up by darkness and yet praises his God and is given victory over his enemies. What's more, the people sing as well the praises sung by the angels at the birth of Jesus. Jesus brings peace from heaven, and he is the glory in the highest. He is the one well-born. Jesus is the nobleman. And in the midst of all of this going on, Jesus, all of these themes, all of this kingly stuff, all of this smack you in the face revelation to anybody who knew their Bible back then, we read that the Pharisees say this, "Teacher, rebuke them." Right? This should recall to your minds verse 14 of the parable. The citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, "We will not have this man reign over us." Jesus, you are no king and certainly not ours. Tell your disciples to close their yammers. We won't have it. But Jesus, the king, the good king, tells them, essentially, they cannot remain silent, for if these living stones remain silent, then I will wake up the stones of this ground. They cannot help but witness to the goodness of God. Jesus is the kind of king who wants you to shout about his salvation. He's the kind of king who wants you to sing and grate on the ears of those who reject the king. He's also the king, we read in this passage, who draws near to those who despise him, and he weeps over them. He says that if you knew what would bring you peace, you would accept it, but yet you are blind. Right? What would bring peace to the city of Jerusalem? If those who despised him would bow the knee, lay down their cloaks, sing praises to God. But the people who reject him are despising peace. And because they despise Jesus and refuse to have him as king, we read they will be destroyed. Verses 41 to 46, we read that those who despise Jesus, they and their children and their city will be leveled to the ground with not a single stone stacked upon another. And Jesus the King walks into the place of his royal reception, the place where the one who in the name of Yahweh should be honored walks into the temple and he has to cleanse it of wickedness. If you remember in Psalm 118, it says, "In the house of Yahweh we praise you." That's the very next verse after what we read in Luke 19. But that's not recorded for us in the Gospel of Luke. As if saying, in the house of God, in the temple in Jerusalem, they were not praising Jesus. It's the people outside the city, it's the people out in the streets that are lifting up voices to him, not where they ought to be in the temple. But Jesus is a king who will not abide lawlessness, who will not abide rebellion. And he makes his house a house of prayer for the nations. Now notice these last two verses of the chapter. We read that Jesus was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy Jesus, but they did not find anything that they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words. Now go back to the parable of the nobleman. The nobleman, the heir apparent, the crown prince, has those who love him and those who hate him. He has those who affirm his kingship, and he has those who conspire against him. But notice in the parable that despite his enemies, he receives the kingdom. He comes back a king. Jesus has his enemies, to be sure. And these enemies have done their worst against him. Think about any conspiracy against somebody rising to the throne. This conspiracy was successful, wasn't it? The Pharisees wanted to kill Jesus to prevent him from becoming king. They even cry out to Pilate, "We have no king but Caesar. We don't want this one. Kill him." And their plot, their conniving, their conspiracy, and their schemings, all of that was a success. They killed him. They slandered him. They beat him. They chased his disciples away. They whipped him, they spit on him, they tore his beard out, they stripped him naked, they crucified him in shame. And then they buried him in a tomb with four walls of stone. They sealed up that rock and they posted guards at the door. Right? Success! They made the nobleman not a king over them. But despite his enemies, Jesus received the kingdom. He's the nobleman. He's the one who goes to a far-off country and comes back the king. The one who rises from the grave and says, "Is that all you got?" The one who ascends to the throne of the Father, sits at his right hand and rules over the nations, giving them to the church. The one who gives gifts far more than we could ever imagine. The one who calls his people to shout and to sing for his salvation. The king who takes account of all men's works. He is the king overall. Despite his enemies, Jesus received his kingdom. He is the one who brought destruction upon Jerusalem in 70 AD for despising him. He is the king who will come at the end of history and take account for all that was done for and against him. He is the king who will reward faithfulness, even in a very little, and will reward you in abundance. And he is also the king who will slay his enemies. What I want to gather from this passage is very simple. Jesus is the kind of king who cannot fail. Jesus is the kind of king who cannot fail. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Let us pray together. Our Father and God, we praise you for the way in which you not only orchestrate and weave your scriptures together, but the way in which you orchestrate and weave history together. And we ask, Father, that you would allow us to see history through the lens of your word, so that we may believe and trust that Jesus is the King who cannot fail, that he is the one who rewards the faithfulness of his people, and that he is the one who will bring to account all the wickedness set against him. Father, give us this hope and help us to believe these promises, that Jesus cannot fail. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us all stand and sing together. All hail the power of Jesus' name, page 292. All hail the power of Jesus' name, page 292. Mine's to celebrate the Lord's Supper. I just want to point out another thing in the parable of the nobleman. If you look back in the parable, when the nobleman comes back a king, take account of what he has given, the servants do not say, "I have earned 10 times what you gave me," nor "I have earned 5 times what you have gave me." Rather, they say to the king, "Your mina has earned, your gift to me has earned more." There is no boasting in the servants. And yet, when the servant comes, the cowardly servant, the king still holds him responsible for not increasing what was given to him. As though the expectation is that any gift from the king should grow. It's not as though the last servant to be inspected said, "Your mina didn't grow." He is held responsible for it. Jesus, our King, has given us manifold gifts, and because these are from Him, they are gifts with an expectation. They are gifts expected to grow. The most notable gift of our King is His body and His blood. He gives us the bread and the wine of the kingdom, and eating and drinking in faith inevitably turns a profit as we are expected to grow more Christ-like. Brothers and sisters, as we come to the table, we have been given Jesus' body and blood, and let us not be cowards, nor let us waste it. This ought to bring our hearts great joy, and may it do so as we sing the Agnus Dei.